Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these times are pre-positioned in order for us to take advantage of your grace, understanding your grace policy through your Word, under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, relating to the zeitgeist of the nation, we've got a few verses here that are of interest. Exodus 22-5 is the key one, because this is really the source of the division in our country. We're kind of caught between two opinions, and that's kind of the way Israel was. And that's the reason, of course, of the assault by the Assyrians was permitted. And the reason for that, of course, is a part of the nation served God and a part of the nation served Baal or Baal. And so it's idolatry. And idolatry is what we have in our country. And the COVID is actually showing that. You see the divergent response to the COVID is related to idolatry and the way you think about, you know, what your priorities are. So this is always a divisive issue. And that's why as time has progressed, since the Democrats have been subsumed into the socialist group, socialism is completely idolatry. So there was a time when Democrats were somewhat kind of normal, not idolatrous at least to that extent. But socialism makes the government God, and anything past socialism is even worse. So once the government's God, then that's your idol. And all the things that come out of that are idolatrous, which means health care, all the environmental stuff. You look at anything on the Democrat platform today, and some of them aren't of and by themselves necessarily wrong, specifically. Most are, but some aren't completely wrong. But the way they're implementing them is. So it could be a right thing done in the wrong way at best. But generally it's wrong and wrong. So that's kind of where they're at. And it's because of the socialist viewpoint that makes the government God and forces the issue in a tyrannical system. Which is why you have the divergence in the states, even in the way they're responding. You live in a fascist state like New York and Minnesota and Pennsylvania, Virginia. You know, there's one response. You live in a free state like South Carolina, South Dakota specifically would come to mind, Florida even. Totally different. And even Texas, except for the cities, a lot of them are socialists, the way they're run. So they have a problem. So it goes back to idolatry. I am the Lord your God, Exodus 20, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the slavery is connected to idolatry. Remember, we see that we down here, or jump ahead and pick it up. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue to follow my teaching, you are really disciples of mine. You know the truth, and the truth sets you free. So freedom comes from truth. And Jesus and God and the Word of God are truth. Now what's interesting is you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and be an idolatry. See, that's the tricky part. Because you accept his person, you're saved, going to heaven, but you've rejected his word. And you've got a lot of believers in this country that are like that. They're believers going to heaven, but they're idolaters. So they're Democrats, maybe. It might not be either, but I'm saying that's where it's not like you can't be a believer and be an idolater. In fact, the problem with Israel was the fact that they connected, and this is why Israel was taken out in the second, the Jewish side. They had the temple. The temple becomes a big factor here in our discussion of Hezekiah. And the temple was where the Shekinah glory of God resided. And that's where you had the cherubim and all that, all the artifacts. And they were still there because that wasn't destroyed until 586 BC. That's 100 years later than what we're talking about. And so that was all there. Of course, after that, it was what we call an empty room. So in Jesus' time, in Herod's temple, the room was empty. There was nothing there. It had all been carried off to Babylon and lost wherever, we don't know. But the point is, when Hezekiah was there, it was the real temple. Solomon's temple was there. All the artifacts were there. And God was there. The Shekinah glory of God resided there. Of course, he's omnipresent, so he's always everywhere. But he had a personification in that location, just like he does in you and me. Every believer has the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So that's the Shekinah glory today. So the issue is idolatry. See, a believer who believes in Jesus Christ has the indwelling of the Spirit, but not the filling of the Spirit, will potentially be an idolatry. Then it might be the reason they are. They ought not fill the Spirit. That's the source of the sin. Ultimately, all sin comes from idolatry. We talked about that already. The woman's idol was wisdom. And Satan sucked her out of God's plan by propagandizing her on that. And then the man's idol was the woman. So he followed her out of the garden. Willingly. With cognizance. The different, she was deceived and he wasn't. But the issue is idolatry. So the problem in our country today is idolatry. That's the issue. There's more idolatry in our country today than there's ever been. So you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. And I use COVID as an example of an idol, or a response to it, or lack of it, or the improper response. As we see in Ecclesiastes, it's not a person's job to determine his day of death. Now, you aren't supposed to kill yourself either. That would be a way to kind of do that. But that's violating the word of God. But getting sick and dying is not, God will spare you from that if it's his will. And if he doesn't, he's taking you home for a reason. So he's got a reason. Everybody that's going to die is going to die. And everybody gets to die anyway. That's in Hebrews. It's given for men once to die and after this the judgment. You see. So, or any likeness of what's in heaven or above the earth or beneath the earth and the water under the earth. So, again, the ancient civilizations used literal idols. We don't do that today so much. You shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That means he cares. He's wanting to have us follow the truth. He doesn't force us to, but he wants us to. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And the next verse, which is interesting also, talks about the grace side of it. We're looking at the third and fourth generation curses, which is our topic. But then it goes, it shows showing faithfulness or covenant faithfulness. And that's actually the word kind of related to love of God, chesed, to 1,000 generations for those who love me. So there you have the grace of God working together with the judgment or nemesis of God. And the two work in a tandem. The Net Bible of Galatians 5, for freedom Christ set you free, and set us free, therefore stand firm and do not be subject to the yoke of slavery. Again, that's idolatry. Anytime you have lack of truth, that is a basis for idolatry. In fact, it's generally caused by an idol. It's when we put something ahead of God. Churches do this. They have belief systems. We talked about this last time, I think, too. Eisegesis and exegesis. If you have a belief system that you want to establish, and you just assume that it's true, then you are doing eisegesis. Well, the artifacts of that eisegesis, or that are the basis of the eisegesis, are idols. Okay? Like, for example, a Sabbath day. There are no Sabbath days in the church age. So if you have a Sabbath day, and you make an issue of it, it's an idol. Okay? Now, it was a valid for the Jews. That was part of their system. It's not ours. There are no idols in the church age. None. There's no ritual. None of that. The only ritual is the Lord's table, and that points to the cross and Jesus' work on it. And it's all function. Our whole system is grace and truth, and it operates on the basis of the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. And Jesus talked to the woman at the well about that. The Samaritan woman got an advanced discussion of that from Jesus. My Father wishes for those who will serve him in the Spirit and truth. You see, that's what was going on. And that was the transition that would occur. And that's where you have complete equality in Jews and Gentiles. So the Old Testament system allowed Gentiles in, and there was a protocol for that. But it favored the Jews. And the reason for that was to see the woman. You got to realize the mission is different. Today our mission is evangelism. Maximizing the evangelism. So there's nothing that gets in the way. When you understand the truth of the Word of God, there's nothing that gets in the way of a Christian being in different environments and able to be functioning there without difficulty. Unless, of course, there's overt prejudice, which there is many cases. But besides that, if you can live in the society and survive, is the point. You're not going to be ostracized necessarily unless they choose to do it. So that's because of freedom and truth. 119:45 of Psalms: I will walk in liberty because I seek your precepts. So when liberty comes from truth, Those two are connected together. Actually, they're different sides of the same stick. When you pick up truth, you get freedom. When you pick up the lie, you get slavery. See, they're connected. They're different sides of the same thing. John 8:32, you saw that. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only use your freedom as an opportunity. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve each other. So that's, again, that's another thing that people do. They use their, in fact, that's what's happening a lot and why a lot of churches get involved in this socialism. They don't understand the way it works, that it comes, everything comes from God. Now, they believe in Jesus, okay, but they haven't moved out. And what happens is, because of the lack of dispensationalism, is a major component to understanding this. Because without dispensationalism, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, I believe. So, or rightly handle, or cut it straight. It's dispensationalism that cuts the word of God straight. And it parses it so that you understand what applies to you directly and what applies to you indirectly. And there's too many churches who are deceived because they conflate millennial understanding with the church. They go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and they lay that on the church. Now, it applies in a certain way, but it's not direct. Our relationship to the world does not come through that. Our relationship with the fellow members of the church does, but not the world. We're in a war within the world. So you're not... Socialism, that's where all the socialist ideas come from. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you're part of the early church in the way they rolled out things under because they were transitional. There's no doctrine there for the church. There's doctrine after you're saved on a limited basis. The conditions are wrong. We're not in a millennial state yet. If and when we are, and we will be, then those protocols will work. And they will be legitimate. But not now. And that's dispensationalism. 1 Peter 2:16, live as free people, not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as God's slaves. And this is a big one in our country. We have been given liberty, and we have freedom. Remember, liberty is what the government gives you. Freedom is what you do with that. So people in our country are using their freedom to destroy liberty. They're looking to destroy the entire Constitution, all right, because of their idols. So they're using what's going to happen? Well, freedom's gone. They won't have any freedom. But they won't know that until afterwards. Then they'll be running for their lives or they'll be dead. But it's already too late. See, that's what happens. Once you vote the guys in, you can't get them out. That's the problem. And that's what we're facing right now. Once you vote the guys in, you can't get them out. It's above your pay grade to get them out. Only one that can get them out is Jesus. Now, he can get them out, but the question is, will he? We don't know. I'm inclined to say no. Why? Church age. That's why. He doesn't have a dog in this hunt. If one congregation comes and goes, it doesn't matter to him. There's either another congregation or an exit resurrection. So, in the case of Israel, he had a dog in this hunt. Jesus, seed of the woman. Until that had happened, he had to carry them all the way through the generations in the devil's world. And it got really tight a couple times. 2 or 3 people. So, I mean, that's how tight. You remember, God's always playing chicken. And he grabs victory from the jaws of defeat right at the last second. He can do that because he's omnipotent and omnipresent. So, I mean, he can do things like you can't imagine. He can allow things to get really, 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 really bad and yank it apart and win at the last second. He can do that. So, who knows? I don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. That's why it's kind of interesting to watch. We do know this. He always saves his people. That's the one continuum you always have. In fact, we're looking at him saving the remnant of Jews in Judea with the Sennacherib deal with the Assyrians. Another form of idolatry. Thus says the Lord, curses a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, there you trusting in something that men do, can do, which is considerable sometimes, and you turn away from the truth. And then we have our passage relating to our specific situation in Psalms 91:1-9. as for the one who lives in the shelter of the sovereign one. This is the real COVID problem, solution. Resides in the protective shadow of the mighty king, says, this is the Lord, my shelter and my stronghold, my God in whom I trust. There's your trust. You're not trusting in people. You're not trusting in vaccine. You're not trusting in nothing. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. He will certainly rescue you from the time, the snare of the hunter and from the destructive plague. He will shelter you in his wings and find safety under his wings, and his faithfulness is like a shield or a protective wall. You need not fear the terror of night or the arrow that flies by day, the plague that comes in the darkness or the disease that comes at noon. Though a thousand may fall beside you, that means they die, and a multitude at your right hand, will not reach you. Certainly, you will see it with your own eyes, and you will see the wicked paid back. For you have taken refuge in the Lord, my shelter, and the sovereign one. Now that paid back part, I'm not 100% certain applies to the church. Because it relates, the church age isn't at the period of time where it's our business. All that's above our pay grade. We may or may not. Well, we will eventually. I mean, you can always look back and see if you care. But when you're in heaven, you're not going to care. So the point is, in the case of the Jews, it did matter. And they ultimately had to carry the seed of the woman, so God was going to yank them out of the problem, which he did consistently. Sometimes it was going through a keyhole backwards, but it still happened. But the point is, in our case, it's not so deterministic. We live in an age of no prophecy. So what that means, volition is really the issue, positive or negative. And so the outcome is a product of volition. Now again, the faithfulness we have is God's faithfulness to the pivot. That comes through in every case. So but how he delivers us, who knows? He may deliver us through death. That's an option. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Paul said, I'd rather be there. So he told the Philippians. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No one has authority to restrain the wind or authority over the day of their death. See, we need some leftists to know that right here. Nobody dies apart from the permissive will of God. And there is no discharge in time of war, and the evil cannot deliver evil people. That's always nice to know. That goes back to the verse 8 in the previous passage. Psalms 119, 165. Those who love your word of truth will have peace of mind, and nothing can offend them. That's where we have to live. Our viewpoint has to be from doctrine, which means we have an entirely different viewpoint than non-doctrinal people, believers or unbelievers. A lot of non-doctrinal people are believers. Don't forget that. Functionally, they're no different than an unbeliever in the devil's world. They're going to heaven. Oh, yeah, sure, of course. But they don't have a clue about what's going on here. And so they're always going to do the wrong thing. Well, almost always. So we're present in our study of Judah, Nineveh, and Nemesis. We're conflating. We're looking at the various individuals and how they play along here. Because they're interacting here over a course of a couple hundred years. I mean, it was 100 years before... Jonah shows up at Nineveh 100 years before... Shalmaneser shows up at Samaria. 120 years before... Sennacherib shows up at Judah. All right, so you got these 100-year gaps because of the delaying of the cycles of discipline. Nineveh got delayed because of why? They repented. So they lived. This is why Jonah didn't want to go there. Jonah knew from the prophecy they were going to come down and destroy the northern kingdom, and he was from the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom got off. But 100 years later, then Nebuchadnezzar comes over. And they don't get off. They get hauled off into slavery. That's where Psalm 119, 165 is. That's from written by a guy who was on the walk or the march over to Babylon. So we have Jonah, Nineveh, and Nemesis, and now Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis. And we see God's policy of grace before judgment. He always provides an opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. And remember, judgment, you can substitute for judgment. Anytime you see judgment, you can substitute nemesis. That's the Greek word for nemesis. Nemesis is the Greek god of judgment. Some principles we can derive from our brief study of Jonah and Nineveh, Israel and Judah, is that anyone can repent. And because God extends his mercy even to the merciless and help to the helpless, but judgment always waits in the wings because ultimately the truth wins. God cannot deny himself. And that's 2 Corinthians 13:8, John 17:17. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. So he cannot deny himself. That's the bottom line. So he always does the same thing all the time. So that's where we do have some determinism. I mean, experientially, we don't have determinism in the sense of the way things are going to... There's no prophecy. In other words, we can't look in the Bible and see a specific event that's going to happen some period of time later that's locked down. Like the Old Testament, people could if they had eyes to see. Most of them didn't know because they were too involved with their idolatry to deal with it. But there were a few that did. You know, like, for example, the Jewish leaders in Judea didn't know or didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. But the Chaldeans in Babylon did, the wise men. Okay, the wise men came and paid homage to him when he was a year or so after he was born. So, you know, I'm just saying, you could know. Why did they know? Daniel. See, Daniel was the boss of the Chaldean system over there after he was taken off into slavery. And we've talked about his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he's the one that set that whole thing up. They read the stars, and you could see the prophecy in the stars. And it was all there. So that's what they did. They showed up, and they recognized Jesus as the Son of God, and his people didn't even accept him. So that just tells you that even in your right position, and you're supposed to know because you have an idol, which they did, their oral law, the Talmud, the Mishnah, I don't think the Mishnah probably even existed yet, but whatever. Because they had that, they had an idolatry. They had placed their rules and regs of their system and the legalism that they had derived from the Word of God, but they added to the Word of God, which moved it from grace to legalism. And that was the problem. As a result, they missed Jesus. And the rest is history. They still don't accept him. Oh, they will. I mean, there's going to be a hammer. It's called the exit resurrection and the tribulation. When that hammer falls, that's judgment. It's nemesis, baby. When that hammer falls, there's 144,000 Jews who recognize Jesus in a heartbeat. Why? Because they got all this doctrine in their soul that they and he's there. He's staring right out of the book at them, and they don't see it. Then suddenly they're going to see it because of that event. So the exit resurrection launches that whole system. The whole again, it becomes deterministic. We're locked right back into a timetable. Last time we were noting Rabshakeh's propaganda in Isaiah 36, 18 to 20, where he's trying to convince Hezekiah and the people on the wall that they're going to die because they've killed everybody or they've run over every city that they've come to previously in the last 20 years. Now, nobody got away from it. Nobody survived. Well, they're all hauled away. They're all defeated. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us, which is what Hezekiah said, remember? Remember, you've got to realize where Hezekiah is here. We went back and looked at that, but it's been a while. He was on his deathbed. God was going to take him out. And he repented. And God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. And then within the next short period of time, here's Sennacherib at his back door. Or should I say front door. Well, Hezekiah's got this promise, 15 more years. So he's got a juxtaposition of stuff. This guy is killing everybody, and I'm standing here with no army that amounts to anything, and all my people I've tried to buy to come and help me, which were against the Word of God. That's Jeremiah 17, although it didn't apply exactly there. That was later, yeah, again, the second time when they did it. The point is, because Jeremiah was the prophet to the king under... when they went up against Babylon. See, we're dealing with Isaiah here, not Jeremiah. Same thing happened, though. There's no difference. It's a carbon copy of what happened. And same reason, same everything. You know, nothing new under the sun. It was just 100 years later. Four generations. They got their cycles. They got the delayed destruction. So they have Hezekiah's, God's promise to Hezekiah versus the Secretary of State of the Assyrians telling him that we wiped out everybody before you and you're next. So he's trying to deceive them. Because God had said he will deliver. The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations that we fought delivered his hand from the land of the king of Assyria? And he gives a list. Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad, the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria? You see, Samaria is the same God. And they were taken out 20 years earlier. Who among all the gods of these countries have delivered their land from out of my hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from my hands? And the answer was nobody, but that the problem is he's conflating things. Remember, don't ever forget that's what leftists do. Propagandists conflate. They conflate a piece of truth with a lie. And when you conflate truth with a lie, you get a lie. See, that's the problem. And it's not just what they say either, it's what they don't say. And if that's a lesson you really got to learn. The biggest lies are created when people don't say what needs to be said. Instead, they focus on some other peripheral thing. And we got that in spades in our country today. Okay? People are constantly being lied to by the media. Because they conflate things and they only tell what they say. There's the part of the truth that suits their interest in deceiving you. Well, I had a great one the other day. Trump canceled the party he was going to have at Trump Tower. You know, that was reported. But they didn't report why. Well, the why is everything. It's because they won't let him have more than 250 people in the room. All right? That ain't going to play, man. It's his tower, but it's in Washington, D.C., so it's run by a leftist. So they can rent this big, beautiful space, but they can't put anybody there. So he's going to move it to the White House or something like that. I don't know. He doesn't know what he's going to do. But the assumption is, oh, he's canceling this because he's going to lose. Ha! Yeah, right. I don't believe that for a second. But that's what they're trying to tell you. See, it's not. It was true. He did. But the reason was that the COVID thing isn't letting us have anybody in the room. See, that's the problem. So that's an example of what I'm just talking about. So when you're listening to the news, remember it's not what they're saying, it's what they're not saying. It's more important. So you got to get your news elsewhere. The error in Rav Shaka's rationale is that he's arrogantly assumed that the God of Israel is as much a myth as the idols that were worshipped by the other heathen nations, and that the Assyrian army has conquered, but he was completely wrong and did not realize that he was about to run up against the real thing. That's where we ended last time. He is using the failure of others to convince his audience that is on the wall, that are in the same category as the other nations, even though they weren't. See, these people were different for a couple of reasons. One, they have the true God. And two, they repented. That was the big one right there. Because Israel had the true God also, but they didn't repent. They stayed with their idol worship, which is why they were taken out. His false allegation was that if the other nations have fallen to Assyria's army, then they will also. The difference, however, was rebound and the resumption of the spiritual life of the dispensation of the client nation. And this was the case for the Jews in 701 B.C. See, Hezekiah is characterized as a king who was a good king. Now, his father was not. And that's when the warning came from Isaiah, when his father was king. But Hezekiah was a good king. What made him a good king or a bad king? Truth. The good kings tore down the idols. The bad kings built them. So we had this thing going on in all of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, between the Baal worshippers and the true God. And there was always this whipsaw going. A good king would tear down the idols. A bad king would build them up. And so you can read through the kings and the Chronicles and Samuel, and you can see this ebb and flow based on the king. And in the case of Israel, none of them ever went to the truth because Jeroboam started them out wrong. He actually set it up. The southern kingdom is a little more subtle, but they still had the same problem. So you had this constant ebb and flow based on idol worship. I mean, there's not enough awareness. We can't put enough priority on recognizing that. The problem with our country right now is idolatry. That's the source problem. Okay? All the other things are artifacts. They work out from that. It's the idolatry that's the problem. The people of the wall had obeyed Hezekiah and did not receive. See, the difference was rebound and resumption of the spiritual life of the dispensation in which the client nation functions, which in their case was, of course, the ritual. And this was the case of the Jews in 701 B.C. The people on the wall obeyed Hezekiah and did not respond. We see this in verse 21. They were silent and did not respond because the king's command just do not answer him. See, he knew they were going to be propagandized. He just didn't want them to fall for it. And, of course, how do you not fall for a lie? The truth. If you have the truth, you won't be swayed. You can't deceive a person who believes the truth. You can deceive someone that has idols because they don't believe the truth. They're not strong. A person who has the truth will die for the truth. Give me liberty or give me death. That's Patrick Henry. He had the truth. People with doctrine in their souls cannot be brainwashed because they are not susceptible to propaganda and disinformation. See, the doctrine enables you to see it. You can discern the lie. The Holy Spirit teaches you. He helps. A large inventory of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness provides the discernment necessary to override any disinformation, no matter how subtle. The Rav Shakov uses previous victories not as the defeat of the nations, but also of their gods. That the defeated gods were false gods and idols made with wood and stone. So there was no real God there. It was just an imagination. Their God was in their own image, which is precisely what God's word says not to do. Nevertheless, when observed from Rav Shakov's point of view, this propaganda was masterfully delivered. See, he had really done his job. He set this thing up as good a way as could be done, including his location. Rav Shakov's message was neutralized by his inability to understand the theology of Judaism and the doctrinal truth that God uses to manage history. See, these guys were clued in by Hezekiah on what God's plan was for them. And they bought it. Now, some of his rich people, the people that were his Secretary of State and stuff, were waffling. But that's what rich people do. Rich people always waffle. Almost. Not always, but pretty much. The word of God to the rich people is directed directly to them because of their trusting in their own stuff. The idea of the rich young ruler in Jesus' day. He trusted in his riches. That was his problem. Jesus offered him a discipleship. But he wouldn't follow because he trusted in his money, his wealth. Why? It was an idol. See, his idolatry prevented him from following Jesus. So rich people have a serious problem. It's not because they can't be saved, it's because they're idolatrous. So you got to break through that idolatry for them to be saved. Or to not even, they may believe. Again, remember, it's not just, it's the Word of God we're talking about here. It's doctrine. The doctrine is the issue. And you get that, that's the next test after you become a believer. He did an excellent job of propagandizing the citizens of Judah with disinformation, but because of their loyalty to Hezekiah's leadership and God's word of truth, they did not allow themselves to be brainwashed. We understand that adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. A corollary to this is that propaganda is what they do to you, but brainwashing is what you do to yourself. See, it's the same idea. And propaganda, the other part of it too, is adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Well, propaganda is inevitable, but brainwashing is optional. You choose to do that. See, people brainwash themselves. They believe what the liars tell them, and then they become brainwashed. So then they're actually becoming, they're part of the opposition. That's called the Stockholm Syndrome. That's one of the words for it, descriptions. So they actually become part of the problem when they should be part of the solution, if they had any doctrine. And that happens all the time. And that's why we have so many people in our country the way they are today. We have the same kind of propaganda in our country today. Those who worship idols are deceived and those who worship the Word of God are not. This is why there's such division in our country at this time. The divergent response to the China virus reveals this. Now, if you want to, we never have had a litmus test quite like this one. This is, I mean, it's not it's a good thing. Well, God turns all things, God turns the curse into a blessing. So somehow there's a good coming out of this baby. And maybe it is a disclosure that we're getting from it. You know, so when you understand the Word of God and that nobody's going to die that's not supposed to die anyway, then you're good. Does that mean that you try not to solve the problem? No, you can. You should. do what you can reasonably, but trust in God, not in the stuff. Who knows whether the stuff's going to work? God always works. And in the meantime, you'll have tranquility of soul. You won't be running around like a scared person, like all these people are. I mean, these masks are what? Fear props. That's what they are. Nothing but fear props. Are they effective? Almost not. In some cases, somewhat, if they're the right kind and they're used properly. So there is a place for it. But mostly, it's a fear prop. Regardless of this failure in the situation, we must recognize that Rabshakeh's attempt to deceive the Jewish people was masterful application of propaganda and disinformation. Rabshakeh concludes his address to his misinformation that is designed to propagandize and deceive the diplomats, the people of Judah, and ultimately Hezekiah. So he's trying to get them to surrender. Remember, he wants to beat them without having to tear the place down. See, they had a three-year siege in Samaria, and they finally broke through. So that means it was really tough. You know, they didn't want that to happen here. But the people were silent and did not answer, because the king's commandment was don't answer them. We've noted that Rabshakeh's speech was laced with propaganda, and that we have also noted that the site of his discourse is the conduit of the upper pool and the highway on the fuller's field. And of course, this was where they washed their clothes. See, there was a body of water up there, and it was outside the gates, so anybody could go there. And there was water, and that's where fuller's has to do with cleaning clothes. So it was basically the laundromat area. Rabshakeh had chosen this location because he wanted to remind the people that during the reign of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, that Isaiah had delivered the prophecy that the Assyrians would invade Judah from this location. So, remember, there was a prophecy about the Assyrians showing up. It was delivered 20 years before. And it was delivered to Hezekiah's father. And they did show up. And they took out the northern kingdom. And then they went back home. Now, 20 years later, then they had other, what we talked about, the history. They had other issues to deal with. They had an ebb and flow in their country. And they got their ducks in a row again, and they came back out and started this next phase. And this was actually the apex of their empire. So Isaiah 7:3 was that first time. We had read this already. In the context of the Samaria, the northern kingdom being taken out. So the Lord told Isaiah, go out to your son, Jasub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit, the upper pool, which is located at the road to the field where they wash and dry clothes. See, that's what the net says. So basically, that's where he prophesied that they were coming. But what he didn't prophesy, well, we'll say that. We'll get that there. Rabshakeh had done his research and thought that by positioning himself at this location, the people would recognize Isaiah's prophecy. I'm sure they did. And they recognized it had come true, but he missed the fact that Isaiah never prophesied the fall of Judah, only that Judah would be invaded. Well, that's an important distinction. It's one thing to be invaded, it's another thing to be taken out. And that's the problem. That's what they're up against. Rabshakeh's failure results from his arrogant assumption that the invasion infers defeat. See, he conflated the two. Well, normally it did, so it's a logical thing for him to think that. It happened every time before. So he tells the people that they're going to be destroyed if they don't surrender willingly. When the truth is conflated with a lie, you have a lie, and this is what deceivers do. Invasion is the fourth cycle, but not the fifth cycle. So there's still time to repent, and the Jews did. Hezekiah, that's why we can do it in our country. See, this whole thing can stop. Well, it would be paused. Nothing ever really stops. It's just a delay. And we're going to see the delay happen with Assyria, but they're going to get taken out too. We're going to see that. We can see they're going to be gone. They're dissolved from history. They go away from history the same way the Israelites did. So the fate of the Israelites happens to them. All right? They're absorbed. What's the word? You will be assimilated. That's what happened. Like we said last time or the time before, Israel didn't go away. It was assimilated. They just became part of the heathen nations. Another group, a part of the group that was dispersed among the nations. They didn't have they lost their culture, so there was no reason for them to have any identity. I mean, the only reason the Jews were recognizable is they maintained the culture. It's still true today. You can find Jews based on the culture. Now, the culture is not the valid culture for spirituality today, but it's still the culture that God gave them, basically, when they first started after Moses. So, let's see here. Invasion is the fourth cycle, but not the fifth cycle. So there's time to repent, and the Jews did. Hezekiah's representatives tear their clothes and put on sackcloth, and take the message to Hezekiah, who tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. So this is a standard Middle Eastern system of showing grief and positive listen to truth. Because the Assyrians had done the same 100 years before. This is the same response that we saw Nineveh in response to Jonah's prophecy in Jonah 3, 5 to 9. The Lord said to Jonah a second time, "Go immediately to Nineveh, that large city, and proclaim it to the message that I tell you." So this is way back in our study. So Jonah went immediately to, and he found, as the Lord had said, and Nineveh is an enormous city, and it required 3 days to walk through it. And when Jonah began to enter the city, walk, he announced at the end of 40 days that Nineveh would be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God and declared a fast and put on sackcloth, the greatest to the least of them. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne and took off his royal robe and put on sackcloth and sat on ashes. And issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by decree, the king, this nobles, no human animal or sheep or is to taste anything. They must not eat and they must not drink water." So fasting was part of their repentance. That's how they did it. So that's what they did. God is immutable. See this in Hebrews 13:8. Hopefully it goes there. Yeah, correct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. See his immutability. This means God always responds to repentance the same way. Psalms 51:17. Sacrifices God desires are a humble spirit and a humble, repentant heart you will not reject. See, this is David. This is him after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's a prayer that he did. It's also a hymn we used to sing. James 1:18. There is no variation or slightest change with God. He's always the same. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. That's what happens. So anytime a person repents, according to the protocol, then God is going to come, he's going to send grace. This is his policy. He always sends grace. So he paused the cycles of discipline for Assyria. We say that in Jonah 3:10. When God saw their actions, they turned from their evil way of living. God relented concerning the judgment that he had threatened them, and they did not destroy them. Now he eventually does. 120 years later he does. We'll see it. Right, that's after we get done with Judah, we're going to see that part where the Assyrians get taken out. So, but they were given 120 years or so. Again, roughly 100. 3 to 4 generations. And because they repented. He did not pause the cycle of discipline for the northern kingdom of Israel because they did not repent. See, that was the difference. Samaria didn't repent. In the 9th year of Hoshea's reign, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the people of Israel to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and the harbor, the river of Gozan, along the cities of the Medes. So this is all the way up in the northeastern section of Syria. So that's what happened to them. They've got toasted. Nemesis. We see that he paused the cycle. We will see that he paused the cycles of discipline for Judah because God's always faithful. This is the kind of repentance that needs to occur in client nation USA. If the advance of the cycle of discipline is occurring in our nation, is to be paused. So that's what we really need to have happen. Now, we may have the ducks in a row to do that. We'll see. This election, I think, will be the determining factor. We'll see. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who belong to me humble themselves, pray and seek to please me, and repudiate their sinful practices, and mostly that's idolatry, then I will respond from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's the promise we have. Isaiah 66:2b. I show special favor to the humble and contrite. And that connects with 1 Peter 5:5-7. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And God will exalt you in due time if you will, and remember we've looked at this at length in the past. If we'll read it like it is, but then I'll put it the right way. If you humble yourselves under his mighty hand. And actually, it should say, if you allow yourself to be humbled, because it's passive. So it's okay. I mean, you humble yourselves. But actually, it's God doing it to you, because it comes back from the object. That's the way the verbs are in the original. By casting your cares on him because he cares for you. So the way we do that is by trusting in him. That's how we allow ourselves to be humbled. See, that's what we have to be willing to do. We have to be willing to take whatever hit we think may come our way for doing the right thing. Which means we put God ahead of any idol we may have. The idols are what get hit in our lives. And we have idols all over the place. Things that we put ahead of God, not necessarily on purpose, but just the way we do things. We have to constantly be readjusting our thinking. Next verse. Isaiah 31:37-1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went to the Lord's temple. So here we see him going to the temple because that's where God is. Now, we recognize that he's omniscient and omnipresent. That he also, again, made a special place to be in the temple and had previously been in the tabernacle. And there's actually we're going to go into the study of the glory of God here briefly, just to get wound up to understand this. Kabod is the word for glory. And that related to the glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple and in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Ichabod was what happened in 586 B.C. when the glory of God left the temple. Ichabod. So that's where those words come from. So you heard Ichabod Crane? That is his name relates to the glory of God leaving the temple in 586 before the Babylonians came in and took it out. That's where that word comes from. It's a transliteration of Hebrew. We'll be getting it. We're going to look into that here briefly as a couple classes and then move on to the Syrian part of it. We'll finish with Sennacherib and then finish this with the Assyrians. Hezekiah demonstrates his complete trust and dependence on God by going into the temple. He shows that the nation could do nothing to deal with the Assyrians. Their destiny was completely up to God, and he also sent his top leaders, Echaliah, Shebna, along with the leading priests to tell Isaiah what had happened. Because remember, Isaiah is God's prophet for this particular time, and he's the one who's explaining what they do. The priests were the guys that were involved with the ritual. The king and his people were the people that were involved with running the show in the nation. And the prophets showed up periodically to attempt to turn the country around. So when you go through the Bible, you look at the prophets. There's all these different prophets back in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is one of the big ones. Because he has a large ministry for a long time. Over several kings. Isaiah 37:2-3. Eliakim, the palace supervisor, Shebna, the scribe, and the leading priest, clothed in sackcloth, sent his message to the prophet Isaiah's son Amos. This is what Hezekiah says. This is the day of distress, insults, and humiliation, as when a baby is ready to leave the birth canal, but the mother lacks strength enough to push it. So this is a figure of speech that Isaiah had previously used when he talked to Hezekiah's father back in the previous, when he actually told the prophecy. He's talking about the position of Israel in a complete position of weakness, as though a woman who's in birth that can't push the baby out because of lack of strength. And that was the situation Judah was in. In other words, they were between a serious rock and a hard place. And there was nothing they could do to fix it. Complete weakness. Of course, that's where God uses his power. If you are in a position of weakness, and we really always are, and we have positive listening to the Word of God and the protocols of God, then God pours His power through us. We're simply an agent, a channel. It's not about us. That's why our topic of glory is going to come up. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about God. So God actually allows us to get in positions of weakness in order that His power can be deployed through us. And Paul understood that. When Paul, we see this in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 8, where the light bulb, when Paul understood that, the light bulbs in his head went on. He put everything into order. He recognized that the weaknesses that he had and the sufferings that he endured were all for the purpose of glorifying God. See, it's not about us. We're here, yes. We're in the problem, yes. But it's about God coming through for us. And that's what God's after. So he's after people who are willing to allow him to do that. Which is why we have a chance in our country. You know, we may be, there may be a few of us. Who knows how many people there needs to be to carry the country? We don't know. A couple hundred thousand, maybe? I don't know. Million? 2 million? Who knows? I don't have a clue. 7,000 people, as if you're following Joe's study, 7,000 people carried today in Israel under Elijah's prophecy. So, who knows how many we need? Do the math and it's like a million or something. But whatever, doesn't matter. Who knows? There's some number. Probably. Because that's the principle. There's a remnant. And if there's a remnant here, we're going to note the word. They're going to use it. The men informed Isaiah of the dire situation, asked for a word from the Lord to rebuke the Assyrians, and then asked the prophet to pray for them. Hezekiah was thereby acknowledging that the Lord spoke through Isaiah. So he was paying attention to protocol. And of course, that's important. The right thing has to be done the right way to be right. In their report to Isaiah, they used the same imagery of distress that Isaiah had previously used about a woman who's about to deliver a baby but has no strength and would die in the process to describe the situation. We see that in Isaiah 26. That's where Isaiah had used it. Verse 37, chapter 37, 4. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear these things that the Rabshakeh has spoken in behalf of his master, the king of Assyria, that would be Sennacherib, who sent him to taunt the living God. See, what has happened now, see, they've gone from harassing Israel to actually blaspheming God. That was the place they went to because of the conflation of their objectives, which was wrong. They would not have come up against this nemesis had they not done that, probably. Who knows? They did it. So it is what it is. You can't unring a bell. And when your father, Lord, your God hears, perhaps he will punish them for the things he said. So pray for this remnant that remains. There's your words, remnant that remains. That's the pivot. The people that were in Jerusalem who'd gone there for shelter. Because remember, he had invaded the land. And in the way the things were arranged then, they had these walls and these cities. They had farms on the outside. And when the enemies came, the people all fled into the cities. And that's where they hung out until the enemy was either defeated or went away. So that's how things were organized in that day. So the Sennacherib was free to run around the countryside all he wanted. And that's why food and water were really critical, because you'd have an excess of a number of people in the city as compared to normal, because most of the time people would be out in the countryside. And you've got only the food you've got stored. And we saw how Hezekiah had actually changed the routing of the well, water into the city so that it was underground. It's still over there today. Same setup. Still there. Thousands of years later. So it worked pretty good. And it saved them more than one time. I mean, this is one of the times. So you had to have water and food. And water is more important than food. But you had to have it for enough people, because all the people from outside that would flee into the city. Hezekiah's hope was that when the true God of Israel hears the blasphemy, which of course he already had, that Sennacherib was sent by, the Sennacherib had sent by Rabshakeh, that he would punish him, that is nemesis, judgment. And Hezekiah asked Isaiah to offer a prayer for the pivot that remained. So again, he's going through protocol here. Isaiah 37:5-7. And when King Hezekiah's servants came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to him, "Tell your master this. This is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid because of the things you've heard. These insults the king of Assyria's servants have hurled against me." So God's taken this personal, which is important. See, what we always need to get in a situation where God's taking the stuff that's happened to us personal. Because when that happens, action happens. Now, he may allow things to happen things may get pretty bad before that happens. But you need to be looking for that kind of thing. It's not about us. It's about God. The issue with us is to be aligned with the truth, because the truth always comes true. It may take a long time in the devil's world. Now, he gives these guys an awful lot of rope. But eventually that rope is going to be ended. And at that point, he's coming through for his truth, period. And that's what he's vindicating himself when he does this, remember. That's what's going on here. They just happen to be on the right side of that. See, the Assyrians are on the wrong side of it. Now, when they repented 100 years before, they were on the right side of it. Who knows what the threat was? Probably something similar to this. "I will take control of his mind, and he will receive a report and return to his own land, and I will cut him down with a sword in his own land." So this is prophecy regarding Sennacherib's demise, which we're going to see. Isaiah tells Hezekiah the staff not to be afraid of the Assyrians because God has heard the blasphemy and goes on to tell them that the Assyrian king will return home and be killed there. God assures Hezekiah that the blasphemy of the Assyrian has not escaped his attention and that God cannot and will not ignore it. See what the will control of the mind has to do with a spirit. I will put in him a spirit. That's what the original Hebrew means. The bottom phrase there, I think, addresses what was going on. It could refer to the disposition of fear. In either case, the Lord's sovereignty over the king is apparent. So he's going to put a sense of malice into Sennacherib. Well, he's going to be seriously under malice when his army dies. He's going to survive because he's not where the army is. We're going to see that. He's in a different location. He's over dealing with another guy that showed up here at the last minute to try to help out the Jews. A guy from Ethiopia, which we'll be seeing him. So he's trying to deal with that. And actually, the Rabshakeh backs off. So I think I'll pick up here next time, which will be 2 weeks. Well, two classes, minus two classes, and then we'll be back at this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand it and see how it applies to our situation today, even though this was over 4,000 years ago. Help us to utilize this information as we deploy your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and face the challenges that you allow to come into our lives so that they can glorify you as we deploy your word. We ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.